focus on the first two verses of Exodus 20 just before we start next week with the individual commandments of the Ten Commandments, the moral law as it is also known. But let us read again, just for the context, Exodus chapter 19, and I read from verse 16 to refresh our memory again of what was happening here when God met with his people. Reading from verse 16, listen to God's word. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord ascended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" And then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Then God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, you know the saying that history repeats itself. You have probably used that expression yourself, and you have heard it many times. And many historians will agree with the statement, because those who study history so often see how the same tendencies and events occur sometimes over 100 years once again, but from time to time in history, most of the time only in, let's call it, a different camouflage. It is usually the ignorant that thinks that the things that happen in the world are new. But it is for good reason that Solomon already said there is nothing new under the sun. In the biblical times, for instance, of the Judges, we read in the last chapter and the last verse, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was good in his own eyes." Now, we know that in many times slots in history, that same chaos has indeed been visible. But today, when we look also around us, it seems that the same chaos is repeating itself once again. In a time that here in America is described by some as postmodern and by others as post-Christian, nothing stands firm anymore. Everything has become relative. And what I mean is that nothing is, as we with the saying say, either black or white anymore. It has become gray. Or for that matter, you will agree with me, it has become yellow or pink or whatever you want the color to be, right? For instance, gender is not determined by facts anymore, but by emotion or by association. Not the Bible, not science, or even biology determines whether you are male or female. Yes, you guess right. Every truth is ignored, and man himself determines what gender he or she wants to be. There is a rebellion against God's law. We even see it in some churches. People still want to be Christians, but they don't want to be told what is right and what is wrong. They want to decide themselves. And that is what antinomianism is. That plainly means this word, that the law of God is completely thrown away, weakened, or distorted. Not even God could tell people what to do. And when this happens, a strange kind of morality is growing. A morality that is based upon that which is pleasing to man's desires and preferences. What is good for you, that's how it's said today, is not good for me. Man makes his own laws, even if he defies any logic or any respect or any biblical integrity or morality. It's no surprise that the Bible warns us very, very strongly against this antinomian approach in several passages in the scriptures, and you can go and read that again, and you can surely find more than the ones that I'm just referring to. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1 through 2, you hear, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding, for I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction." In John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus himself said, "He who has my commandments and keep them, he is he who loves me." And again in chapter 15, verse 14, he said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you to do." And then comes the Apostle James in chapter 1, verse 22, and he says, "But prove yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." And again in chapter 2, 26, the well-known words where he says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Yes, Christianity without morality is nothing but an empty religion. Is nothing but a willful religion. And when we focus on the second commandment, we'll come back to this willfulness. Thus, as we start with the law today, certain things must be clear to us before we come to the study of every individual commandment. The first thing that I want to focus your attention to is that there are three kinds of laws. Traditionally, we distinguish between three different kinds of laws in the Bible. And I repeat it because we have already done it in our professions of faith in the last three Sundays and also today. So let me run through those three. First, there was the ceremonial laws. What laws were those? Those were the laws that God has given to Israel and taught them how they need to worship. It also had all the prescriptions for every sacrifice that they had to bring, the rules of all the feast days, the directions for every ceremony, the prescriptions for their clothing, for the priest's clothing, and everything that you can think about. And then there was a second category that was called the civil laws. These laws apply to the daily living in Israel. For some, if you had someone borrow money from you, you had to go to his house. If it was a pledge, you should not go into the house. That person should come out to you. Why? Because it was clear evidence that an honest transaction would take place there. The thing is, that is something that we could learn something from, but that was a rule that was in Israel. Or on the rooftop, there was always to be something, a barrier, that would make sure that someone do not fall off the roof. That was a law in Israel. Now, do you and I have to put all these railings on our roof? No, because they live differently. So the point is, but we can still learn from that, and I'll get to that in a minute. So my question just now is, when we talk about the ceremonial laws and we talk about the civil laws, the question is, are these laws still bound us to this day? And the short answer is no. Take the ceremonial laws first. Every one of these laws, every drop of blood in the Old Testament, whether it was by a sacrifice, whether it was by circumcision, all of these ceremonies was a typical foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. It foreshadowed the coming of Jesus Christ, who will be the wonderful and final and perfect sacrifice for our sins. If you read the whole book of Hebrews, you will see indeed explaining that fulfillment to us in a wonderful way. So when Christ came, those laws were fulfilled. Now that the reality, we can say, now that the reality has come, there is no need more for the shadow. I always explain it this way to the children. If you stand and you walk on the side of a house, and the other person is standing on that side, and the sun is shining from behind you, and you walk, what is that person going to see? He's going to see the shadow first. What is he telling you? That someone is coming. So when you come around the corner, then that person sees. Not the shadow, he now sees the person. The Old Testament was the shadows. And now indeed Jesus Christ has come. It served its purpose. Everything that was promised was indeed now in the birth and the coming of Jesus Christ fulfilled. And likewise, with the civil laws, that was also is not applicable to the church anymore. The Westminster Confession states to them also as a political body. He gave different judicial laws which expire together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. So, with both these laws, however, we also say that the general equity thereof, and that just basically means the principles behind it, could still be beneficial for us. So we could still learn from that. What do we learn, for instance, from worship? Something that you and I, if you listen to the sermons, have seen over and over again, is that you and I cannot worship God in a way that we want to. But God determines His own worship, right? Does it mean we have to go back to the Old Testament worship? No, but we take the principles thereof and we apply it till today because it is fulfilled. But we still honor God, the same God. We have the same respect for Him. We love Him in the same way. And those principles that we have to apply to worship, that you and I cannot serve Him willfully or worship Him willfully, we still apply that. The same with the civil law about the railing on a roof. That is about the protection of that person. You and I do it in a sense with our liability insurance today. To make sure when someone come and visit, to make sure you will not fall and break his neck. That the kid would not come and put his finger. Well, in South Africa, it's easier to put your finger in an outlet than it is in America. But it can happen. Or someone put something in there and make a flash and shock him. To keep him safe. That's the general equity of these laws that you and I can still apply to us. But for Israel, that served for Israel, it applied to Israel, it is fulfilled now, not for us anymore. But then there's a third category of the law, and that is the commandments that we are about to study, that you and I hear every Sunday. They are known as the moral law. Of this law, we know that God has given that. We'll see it this morning. That Jesus Himself has obeyed it. And that He clearly has said Himself that He did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Yes, the moral law clearly pictures to us the character of God. And I'm going to make a point as we go through the individual commandments to show you how each and every one of these commandments shows something of the character of God to us. But He doesn't only show us the character of God, because, I mean, if He does, why would God set it aside? You know, just ask yourself that question. But it is also still applying today, not only, and that's something that you and I profess this morning, not only for the church, but also for the unbeliever. Not only for the believer, but the unbeliever too. There's a specific purpose for the law. That's the second thing I want you to focus on. God had a purpose with the law. And the first thing that God wants us to see when he gave us the law is, I think there's two things that God wants us to see. He actually held up the Ten Commandments, and perhaps you've experienced that every Sunday when you hear these commandments. I sometimes wish we could just spend 5 minutes in meditating on how did we fail God again listening to these commandments, because you and I realize how guilty we are. It's like a mirror that shows you your own dirt, your own terrible circumstances before the Lord. So if you look at this mirror, God wants us to see two things. I think in the first place, and that we should not forget, he wants us to see his own perfectness. Yes, the law tells us who God is, how perfect he is, how holy he is. But then, as I just said, the law will also show us our own sinfulness. Augustine writes, the law highlights our weaknesses so that we might seek the strength found in Christ. Here the law acts as a severe schoolmaster who drives us to Christ. So, like a mirror, it shows us God and it shows us ourselves. The second purpose of the law is that it restrains evil. The law cannot change a man's heart. The fact that the laws apply today, even in our society, doesn't mean that people start believing now in God. However, it protects the righteous, you and me, from the evildoer, isn't it? Every society must really be thankful that God has laid his laws in the hearts of man. That's what he says in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. And Calvin said, the law allows for a limited measure of justice on this earth until the last judgment is realized. So you and I still experience something of that protection by God's grace because of the law. Then the third purpose of the law is to show us what is pleasing unto God. It shows us how to live, and we will understand that which is what is pleasing unto God, that you and I will understand what is pleasing unto God will also be beneficial to us. So the law tells us not only what is pleasing to God, but what is good to you and me. So to those who belong to the Lord as new people in Christ, how could it be different that you and I delight in the law? How can we not rejoice in that which is pleasing unto God and beneficial to us? That's why Psalm 1 verse 1 2 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the path of the sinners or sit in this, on the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in what? In the law of the Lord. Now if we come back to chapter 19, we saw very clearly how God came and how he spoke. We know what happened there. We've seen that last week intensively, how this was a holy circumstance here where God came down and there was lightning and thunder and the earthquakes, the mountain quaked, and the fire and smoke came down and the trumpet was blown, and then God spoke to them. The people were filled with fear that they trembled. They did not want God to speak to them. They want Moses to speak to them. But God spoke because he renewed his covenant. And God said to them, and I read that which we've read, then God spoke all these words saying. Then, just mean after the events of chapter 19. And then the word that is used here for God, Elohim, tells us again something of the greatness of God, of his power, describe to us how he is strong in his might, the God who created the heavens and the earth. He came down and speak with his people. And then it says he spoke. And he spoke all these words. Can you imagine at creation, God also spoke. What power went forth from our God that he could speak everything into existence? I remember when I was examined the first time in America, I did not know the whole creation issue is an issue, or the whole creation matter is an issue. And they asked me, do you believe in six-day creation? And I told them, how long does God need? He spoke, and it was there. He speaks, and people are recreated. People are reborn. People are reborn from an old life in misery and sin into a new life in Christ. That's the power of God's word. But this sentence that we find here speaks again of those two truths that I shared with you about a week or so ago. The one truth was namely God's transcendence. You remember that term? The term that describes to us that our God is the one who is far above us, the complete, holy, wise, and powerful God. But then we read in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here we have the second truth that I also taught you, and that you, well, if you knew it, reminded of. And that again was God's immanence. What did that mean? God's nearness. He is the God who bound himself with the promise of the covenant to his people. He is the powerful yet personal God who loves his people with a covenantal love. So now God reveals himself to his people here with a different name. Yahweh, the same name that he used when he revealed himself to Moses, the self-existent God, the God that says, I am, the God that is immutable, who needs no one, the God who does not grow in stature, the God that doesn't grow in importance or in righteousness or in holiness, because he is all those things already completely and fully. How blessed, because this is the God that brings his commandments to us even till this day. Our personal loving God. Now, what are the implications of the fact that God spoke all these words? That's the last thing I want us to focus on. I think the first implication is that the law, when we see that God spoke all these words, that the law originates from God. It's God's desire, not only for his people, but that the whole world will know him as Yahweh and obey him as their God. He spoke it. Moses did not bring the law out of Egypt. Moses did not copy the law from some other source. No, this was not even Moses' law. It was God's law. He wrote it with his own finger. And that means that we should not even think about the law as being given here for the first time as if it was something new. That's important that we remember this. Because I want you to remember what God did there on Sinai was to clearly lay out now what was written in the hearts of man from the time of Adam already. Think about it. Israel kept the Sabbath long before they received the law in the fourth commandment to obey the Sabbath or to keep the Sabbath. Murder was already sin when Cain killed Abel. But God now organized it. God now centralized it. God now came and he laid it out to his people in 10 words. You know, and it is indeed so sad today to see this rebellion against God's law, just as it was in the time of Israel. Because you will agree with me, in general, even the unbeliever, societies don't differ on certain things. They don't differ on the fact that certain laws are good for us. For instance, they will agree that it is very wrong if someone just goes into a neighborhood and shoots someone else, right? Or if someone just walks into my house and steals from me. We all agree that kindness and justice are good. Depends on what justice we're talking about, but still. And yet there are just other commandments that man does not want to accept, as if those are not good to him. Like the third, like the fourth, like the seventh, like the ninth, probably all of them, but yes. Why? Because there are certain of these laws that fights against the sinful circumstance that you find yourself in daily, and it wars against your sinful nature. And that's the double standards that we so often find, even in the church. Secondly, if God is the giver of the law, it also tells us more about God and his relationship to his people. God delivered his people and he brought them unto himself. We've seen that. All by his grace. That was already, and I'll say something about it a little later when I close, a wonderful foreshadowing of the wonderful act of redemption that we received in and through Jesus Christ. He will lay down his life and lead us out of the slavery of our sin. And as the one who saved them, he's also the one now who directs them, commands them, tells them how to live. That doesn't sound unfair. And in a time when the nations around Israel served a plurality of gods, God now showed to them that he is a jealous God and that he wants his people to serve and worship him alone, and he prescribed to them how. My last question is this morning, was the law given to save us? I asked you that a few Sundays ago. Did God first give his law to the Israelites in Egypt and then told them, you go now and obey that, and when you did obey that, I will come and save you? No, you know that was not the case, because then they would still have been in Egypt. Now God saved them by his grace. And now, here at the mountain, at Mount Sinai, he gave them his commandments. You know, many years later, Paul struggled with the Judaists in the south of Galilee, and their heresy was spread about the place of the keeping of the law in the believer's life. That was what it was about. They taught the new converts that they first have to become Jews. They first have to keep the law in order to be saved. You know why they taught that? It's because they did not understand the relationship between God's salvation of his people and the reason why he gave the law. Furthermore, they did not understand that Israel's salvation from Egypt was this prophetic foreshadowing to the salvation of the spiritual Israel, the true people of God, even we. And every one of his chosen ones from every nation and tongue, and how God saved us from Egypt of sin, the Egypt of sin and unrighteousness that we were first in. And he saved us through our faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, you and I are able to look at another mountain, Golgotha. On that mountain, God has said to his people, I am the Lord your God in Jesus Christ. I am saving you from the slavery of sin and Satan. Oh, what could be worse than that kind of slavery? But again in his grace, he came to us. And again he did not say, here is my law, obey it and I will save you. No, God saved us and he made us free by his grace because he demanded our obedience from his own son. What you and I were supposed to do to answer to God's righteousness, our Lord Jesus Christ came and he did that in our place. What the first Adam was not able to do, the last Adam, Jesus, came and did for us, even to his death. And how do we know that the payment for our sins was done and that he has set us free? We know because before he died on that cursed cross, he cried out, Tetelestai, which means it is done. It is done. He did what you and I were supposed to do. Because all our sins was given to him. And he died in our place. He made the sacrifice that you and I could be free. And God accepted that sacrifice completely. And that is the wonderful comfort of the message that you and I need to go and spread again this coming week. Christ made us free from our sin and death, free of the curse of the law, and free from the demand of earning our own salvation. But that does not mean that Christ took away the law so that it does not apply to us anymore. No, he came to give the law his full meaning. Christians do not live under the law, but we don't live without the law. We are not lawless. Our redemption is from the curse of God's law, not from our duty to obey it. We are justified not because of our obedience to the law, but in order that we may become obedient to God's law, to love Christ. Remember what he said? Is to keep his commandments. That's how you and I show the Lord our gratitude for our salvation. Yes, to love him is to obey his law. May God bless us as we continue into the individual commandments next week. And please be in prayer also for me as I prepare those sermons. And God's people say, amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for clarity on a wonderful passage here in the scriptures that we could understand the reason why you have given us the law. Oh, Lord, thank you that you show us what is pleasing unto you. Thank you that you glorify yourself through these truths, through these commandments, in and through our lives as we obey it. Father, thank you that we don't have to obey the law in order to be saved, but that we obey it because we are saved by the wonderful and perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Oh Lord, as we go into a school of righteousness, as we teach and learn from these commandments, would you bless us, that it would help us in our daily sanctification, that we would become more and more obedient unto you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing our closing hymn, Psalm 18. Psalm 18, I love you, Lord, my strength, my rock. receive God's blessing and go from here in peace. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen.
Amen. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.